I want to look with you again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel and the 6th chapter. I'm impressed with how much of the Scripture does talk about the relationship of the believer to material things. And I guess this would be to be expected because we live in a material world. Now, the balance that you and I as believers are called upon to maintain is to live in this material world, to enjoy and appreciate the material things, but not become attached to them or become absorbed in pursuing them. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has talked about matters relating to our religious life, relating to the issue of worshiping the true God. And in the opening part of the chapter, he talked about three areas associated with worship: the giving of alms or money. He talked about prayer, and then he talked about fasting. He developed the issue of prayer most fully, giving there the example or illustration we call the Lord's Prayer. Even in that prayer, there was a reminder of the place of material things and our dependence upon God to provide for all our material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And really, the rest of Matthew chapter 6, from verse 19 through the end of the chapter, elaborates on that concept. Give us this day our daily bread. That we as God's children are to be looking to Him as our provider and sustainer. And there are two areas that have to be dealt with when you talk about material things. Handling abundance or extra, if you will. Abundance being relative. But when we have possessions, when we do have earthly things, as most of us do in the Western world, what are the dangers that confront us? And then about this, what about the situation where we are doing without? You know, the two pressures that press in upon us. When I have an abundance, I have the danger of trusting my possessions instead of God. When I am doing without and I don't see where tomorrow's provisions will come from, there's the danger that I will fail to trust God and worry that He won't provide. So the material world provides dangers and pressures for us as believers, no matter whether you have extra or you are doing without. So when you come into Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to pick up with verse 19, but you ought to note verse 33 is the summary of this whole section. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's the focal point. That has to be kept in mind in the midst of abundance. And all these things will be added unto you. He will provide for our every need. And that's a good reminder for us when we are doing without, when there is question about our future. Jesus says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Simple exhortation. Don't lay up treasures on the earth because earthly treasures are transitory. They are subject to loss. And various kinds of loss. He mentions moth and rust. And we understand in biblical times, much of the wealth was contained in the garments, such as wool, which were subject to the insects. And much of the wealth was stored in grain. And that's subject to what is translated rust here, corrosion. The word normally means eating in the New Testament. And if you trace it through the New Testament, you'll find that that's the normal meaning of the word, to be eating. And that probably is what is in view here, not rust eating something, but the eating away of the grain. And that would happen as well in biblical times. Be subject to the plagues of the grasshoppers or the locusts, insects infesting it, and whatnot. The point being made is earthly treasure is transitory. So don't concentrate on laying up earthly treasure. Talk in a moment about the place of earthly treasure, earthly possessions. But treasure in the true sense of the word is not to be in the material realm for us as believers. Back in Proverbs chapter 23, this is not a new concept that Jesus is expressing. It's a reminder. Now keep in mind, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the character and conduct of believers, those who will be part of his kingdom. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. That's the same concept that Jesus is expressing. Somehow, when you set your life to pursuing wealth, it easily gets away from you. It's something you can't count on. How many people have invested in what they thought were wise investments only to get in their later years and find out that for one reason or another, it's all gone? That I don't have what I counted on. I don't have what I planned on. I've shared with you on other occasions, I believe it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's father in Germany, who was quite wealthy and had saved up large sums of money for his later years. And yet in his advanced years, with the way things went in that part of the world during the war, when it came time to celebrate his birthday, he didn't have enough money to buy a birthday cake. All that vast fortune had come to nothing. It was worthless. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's a good reminder. Come back to Matthew 6. We're going to talk about earthly things. We need to be reminded as believers that they're transitory. Ultimately, they're all going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3 tells us that everything in this world and all that we can lay our hands on will be destroyed by fire. So in the ultimate sense, it's going to be consumed. But even in our own lifetime, we can find wealth very fleeting. You also have the problems of thieves breaking in and stealing, just another way of expressing you can't be sure it's going to be there. But lay up, in contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. You see the focal point. It's not whether you have earthly possessions or not. The focal point is that the goal of your life is to secure that which will last for eternity, to be storing up that which is permanent and durable, eternal treasures, if you will, in the presence of God. That's the continual focal point drawn out for the believer in the New Testament. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, in John's Gospel and the 6th chapter, again, this is in the context of people's concern with physical things, physical food. And he says in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And what the work of God is, Jesus responds to that question in verse 29, to believe in his Son. That's the foundation and basic starting point. believing in Jesus Christ, because that secures for an individual eternal life. But now that I have life that centers in the realm of eternity, eternal relationship with the eternal God that will be lived out in the glory of His presence, I am to focus the rest of my life on storing up the treasure in His presence, which will endure through eternity. So you see what has happened. The new birth has brought a radical transformation of the focal point of my life. Before I was a believer, apart from Christ, the material realm was everything. All my security, all my hope focused here. But now I have been born into a new family with a new destiny and a new hope. Now my investments, if you will, are changing. And I'm giving myself to that which will matter beyond this life. Colossians chapter 3, the opening verses, Paul says that we're not to set our minds on things on the earth, but to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the point. The focal point of my life, the center of my attention, is heavenly, not earthly. And I am about accumulating treasure, not here on earth, but in the presence of God. So if you want to measure the wealth, the net worth of a believer, you'd have to have some heavenly records. And only God is holding those to be given to us when we're brought into His presence. Further, in Matthew chapter 6, the issue is drawn to a conclusion, or the focal point, if you will. This is the basic issue. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why it's so important for me as a believer to be laying up treasure where it counts. If I have my attention focused on storing up treasure here, I will become occupied with here. My heart, my mind will be taken up with the issues of this life. I have to be concerned about adding to that treasure. I have to be concerned about preserving that treasure. I have to be concerned about the amount and worth of that treasure in future days. And I become absorbed here. I become worried about the fluctuations in the stock market. I become worried about the gloomy news in financial forecasts. Why? That will affect my treasure. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You know what happens? If I've spent my life, if I am giving all my energy to storing up treasure in heaven, it doesn't really matter what happens here, does it? It doesn't really matter what I gain or lose here. My treasure in heaven is secure. It's not really a major issue. So you see, the issue is not what you have or don't have. The issue is treasure and where your heart and mind is centered. And that's tied to what you give your life to. What is most important to you? Now, this doesn't mean you can't have earthly goods. There are some today who preach poverty for believers, and particularly in our Western society where we consume so much. It's easy to preach guilt by saying believers shouldn't have so much. And I don't mean by that we don't have more than we need. We do. I don't mean by that we don't misuse what we have. We do. But the real issue is not how much we have or don't have. Just maybe two verses on this from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Christ is not forbidding having earthly possessions. Christ is forbidding loving those possessions, if you will, focusing our lives on them. That's the danger God warned Israel of in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we don't have time to read the extended portion here. Verse 11, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds multiply, your flocks, your gold, your silver." Verse 14, "Then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt." What all he did. Verse 17, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." There in the context of Israel and his blessings for Israel. You know, God gave Israel the power to make wealth. Now that principle is still true. You may make great wealth by your intellectual abilities and accomplishments, or by some skills you have, or by your ability to lead or whatever. But when you stop and think, where did you get that ability? Why were you born with a mind that was able to conceive those ideas and think on that level, and someone else was not? God blessed you and gave you that ability. Why do you have the abilities you have? Where did they come from? And I need to stop. I think, boy, I have this ability. I'm special. And I did it by my own power. You know, we say someone pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. Oh, did they really? God said, where did you get that ability? Where did you get your wealth? A reminder. But you'll note, he gave them the ability to gain wealth. So the wealth in and of itself is not sinful. But the strong warning through the passage is it can become a trap rather than a blessing. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, an example given here of the ant as an example of diligence for us in providing. Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come like a vagabond and your need like an armed man." There was the expectation that you would apply yourself for the acquiring of what you needed. So the having of those possessions, we're not talking about just sitting back and waiting on God to do something. But we are marking a major division between the emphasis of the world and the emphasis of the child of God. Come to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." So there's true riches, godliness. "For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either." I'm amazed how easily we forget that. We came in with nothing, we'll go out with nothing. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." See what happens? When the acquisition of things becomes a focal point in my life, it can bring ruin. It brings disaster to my Christian life. I cannot live with two focal points. Jesus is going to come to this in a moment. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. He's talking about believers here. You know what? Their attention got diverted along the way, and they longed to have more. And pretty soon they began to follow those desires in pursuing it. And I can't pursue wealth and pursue Jesus Christ at the same time. So they've brought heartache and hardship on themselves. Move on down in chapter 6 to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to give it all away to the poor. Now, I wouldn't mind that if everybody richer than me was going to share it with me. But it doesn't say that anyway. He doesn't say instruct those who are rich in this world that they're living in sin. So you see, riches in and of themselves are not sinful. I need to say that because there's a danger when we talk about a subject like this, that those who have less look at those who have more and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. When deep down we really envy them. There is instruction to the wealthy here, not to give away their wealth, not that they can't be wealthy, but instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So you note that even if God has given you abundance, don't transfer your hope and confidence from God to your riches. But that doesn't mean you can't enjoy what He's given you either. He gives you richly all things to enjoy. So I don't have to sit there morbid because I live in such a nice house. This just isn't right. I shouldn't. If I'm there because I've coveted it and made that the goal of my life, then I ought to be miserable in it. But God does provide. Now, why does He not provide for all of His children the same amount of abundance? I have no answer to that. Because He chooses to do it this way. Why should the Apostle Paul, from what we can tell, as faithful a servant as ever followed Jesus Christ, live in such poverty? Was God's plan for him. I imagine when we get to glory, we won't feel sorry for Paul that he had so little. I doubt if we'll spend a whole lot of time talking to Paul about the square footage in his house compared to the square footage in the house that we had. It'll probably seem irrelevant. It will be irrelevant because we'll be in eternity, and the perspective of eternity will put this world into proper perspective. Just jot down Psalm 62:10. Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Same kind of instruction. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Again, it doesn't say that they won't. It doesn't say that some Christians may not be very wealthy. The exhortation is, if that happens to you, don't set your heart on the riches. Verse 18 in Timothy says, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of life indeed. So if you're very rich or you're very poor, we have the same goal in life as believers, to store up treasure in heaven. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. When we study James and get into James chapter 5, we'll find some harsh things said to the rich because they have made the acquisition of riches the goal of their life, and they have abused people and misused them because it was good business and made the money. Christ goes on in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The point here is we have to see as God sees. My eyes bring light into my body. I have a problem with the eye that affects the amount of light coming in. Well, as a believer, as I look at things, if I'm looking covetously, if I'm looking with a desire to acquire, you know what that's doing? That's blocking out the light that I am to have in my life as a believer. To that extent, I'm in darkness. Do you ever notice that when you're with a believer or talking with a believer who's got caught up in the pursuit of riches, how blind he's become to what the issues really are, to what's really happening to him spiritually, to what he's doing to his family and his testimony? Somehow there's a blindness, a darkness that settles in. And that's the warning here. If your eyes have problems, and you begin to look at things with them as the goal, the treasure of your life, then how great is the darkness. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't be slaves for two people. A slave was the absolute, complete possession of the master. It's different in that realm than an employee-employer relationship. Today, you can work for two different companies, as long as you don't have a conflict of interest and can work out the schedule. But you can't be a slave for two different people, because the slave is the complete possession of the master. Now, you note here, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are his possession. You can't belong to riches. And you know what happens? Riches become a master. We think of them, oh, they're my servant. But how quickly riches become the master. And you can't serve that love of wealth and Jesus Christ. One is set against the other. And if you love riches and pursue them, you will be opposed to Jesus Christ. You will hate him, because that's not the way he wants to take you. That's not what he wants to accomplish with you and in you. There are a number of passages that would relate to this, but let's look at the following section, and then we'll tie it all together. Perspective. What about wealth itself and my attitude toward wealth? Well, we are a relatively wealthy society. In fact, compared to the rest of the world, we're a very wealthy society. And even here, you know, we talk about degrees of wealth as far as the world is concerned. But there are needs. You may have lost your job. You may be struggling to make ends meet. What about that dimension? I'm not going to make the pursuit of wealth the goal of my life. But what about my daily needs? Well, Jesus comes to that, and in verses 25 to 34, he's going to talk about God providing for our needs. Three times in these verses, he gives the instruction, do not be anxious. Verse 25, do not be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, do not be anxious. And note the reasons he gives. Do not be anxious, verses 25 to 30, because God makes adequate provision. Secondly, do not be anxious, verses 31 to 33, because God knows what you need. And thirdly, verse 34, do not be anxious, because each day has enough trouble of its own. So you don't have anything to worry about. Let's move through this. For this reason, verse 25, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. That over-concern, worry. This word can be used in a good sense in the New Testament as well. We're to have a proper godly concern as believers, a proper concern for one another. Paul said that he had a concern for the churches. But the negative idea of this word of worry, fretfulness, fear, that produces that anxiety, That's the dimension that Jesus is warning against here. Have you ever worried? Have you ever been fretful? Have you ever been afraid as a believer? Well, Jesus says, do not be anxious for your life, the whole realm of your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? In other words, there's more to life than what you eat and what you drink. We'd all agree to that. Some people live to eat. I go through those phases myself. But there's more to life than food. No matter what your wardrobe's like, there's more to life than the clothes you have. All you have to do is have some kind of difficulty or tragedy come in. A loved one of your children, or someone very close to you, become seriously ill. All of a sudden, you don't care what your clothes look like. All of a sudden, you don't care what kind of food you're going to be prepared for dinner. A reminder, there's more to life than what we eat and drink. But these are the basics. You have to have food, you have to have drink, and you have to have clothing. You know, we've gotten down to the bare necessities, we'd say. You can't live without food, without drink, and without proper clothing. So he's not saying that that's not important, but there's more to life than that. We're just down at the basics. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Birds don't invest. I've never seen the birds out of my yard, maybe that's what they're doing, but I don't think they are, having a conference on investments for the winter. What kind of storage should we build? And on and on and on. And the animals that do store for the winter do it by instinct, not because they've planned their future investments. But the birds are taken care of. You know, it amazes me to look out and see those fat little feather creatures. I sometimes wonder how some of them are going to get off the ground. And they don't even worry about it. They don't even fret over it. Why? God takes care of them. What other explanation is there? God takes care of them. Are you not worth much more than they? The end of verse 26. You know, I cannot get over how quickly I forget this. All the years I've been a believer, all the years I've been a pastor, I cannot really believe how quickly I forget that simple truth. I'm more important than the birds. In fact, it's almost trite. Of course you are. Let's get on to other things. All right, as long as we've grasped the most important thing. I'm more important than the birds. God provides for the birds, so He'll provide for me. So do I have anything to worry about? Do I have anything to fret over? The only possible thing there might be is if God would fail. He couldn't do it anymore. But then He wouldn't be God. So that's not really a concern. Some of us just like to worry. Verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Probably the point here. By worrying in the context, how can you add anything to your life? One of the translations says you can't add a single hour to the duration of your life. Now, worry, they say today, can shorten your life. Worry can bring in all kind of problems, create all kind of physical difficulties. That people who have been in the hospital and operated on because of worry. And it literally eats away. But you know, worry doesn't add 2 minutes to your life. You know, if you sat down and determined, I want to live longer, and I'm going to worry every minute of the day until I die, hopefully that will make me live longer. It's foolish, isn't it? There's no point to it. So worry doesn't accomplish anything. That's the point. I can't do anything with worrying because it's not in my hands. I don't have control over life. Well then, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Isn't that amazing? You go out and look at the flowers and you have to say, I'm awed by the beauty of it. And that flower didn't do anything. There were no knitting classes. There were no sewing classes. There was no project to make it happen. You know who did? God clothed that flower in all its beauty. Even Solomon, with his tremendous, overwhelming wealth, could not clothe himself in the beauty that a flower has. Verse 30. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now, Jesus is not being trite here. I forget the basic things. You know what he says to those that are listening to him? His disciples, his followers, oh men of little faith. You know why? They forget this. They can't even trust God to do what he does for the birds and the flowers. You know what happens when those flowers dried up in Palestine? They took them and used them as fuel in their oven. That's the destiny of that beautiful flower. God created that beautiful creation and is destined to be consumed and burned up and done away with. We'd say, what a waste. But it's no problem for God. How much more so will he do for you, O men of little faith? Little faith, not absence of faith, but little faith. It denotes a division. Between believing God will and a concern that he won't. I know that God can, but will he? O men of little faith. This expression is used several times through Matthew, always in the context of physical problems. Look in chapter 8, verse 26. Here it's in the midst of a storm, and the waves are blowing, and the ships looks like it's in danger of going under. In panic, they wake Christ, who has been sleeping through the storm. Verse 25, they came to him, woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. That's great faith. I mean, that takes great faith to believe that that man asleep in this boat has the power to save us in the midst of a raging storm. These are conditioned fishermen who are used to dealing with a storm. And now they call on this carpenter asleep in the boat and say, save us, Lord, we're perishing. I say, boy, that's great faith. Jesus said to them in verse 26, why are you timid, you men of little faith? He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. Why? Well, if he is the Lord who has the power to save them, what are they worried about? You know what they're worried about? Maybe he won't. Not a question of can he, but what if he doesn't? Maybe he doesn't know. You know what? He's sleeping. Maybe he doesn't know we're in danger of going under. How will it look in my gospel when I write it that the Lord of glory drowned on the Sea of Galilee? That's great faith, isn't it, folks? How often I'm like that. I'm in the midst of a storm and I think I better wake the Lord up. Lord, help me. I call him Lord and I know he can help me. What's the panic? What if he doesn't? Is that a possibility? He goes on. In chapter 14, verse 31, Peter's walking across the water. That's his faith. Peter gets out of that boat and starts walking across the water to Christ. He's walking on water, but he begins to see the wind, verse 30. He became afraid and he began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. He had the faith to get out of the boat. He has the faith to believe the Lord can save him. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, Oh, you of little faith. Little faith. Only one of the 12 got out of the boat, folks. Peter. So if he had little faith, their littler faith in the boat. But what happened? He got afraid. What was he afraid of? Maybe the Lord wouldn't see him through. What am I doing out here on the water? Men don't walk on water. Maybe something's going to go wrong. As soon as he ceases to trust, he starts to go under. Chapter 16, verse 8. This is in the context of food and bread. The 4,000 were fed at the end of chapter 15. Jesus speaks to them about the danger in the spiritual realm of the religious leaders. They're still occupied with the physical realm. They said in verse 7, he's talking to us because we forgot to bring bread, because he said, beware of the bread of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 8, Jesus said, you men of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you have no bread? You see what it is? Hey, we got a real issue here. We don't have any food. Oh, you men of little faith, that's not a need. Can't you trust me? Here they are with the Lord of glory. Here they are with the one who has just fed 4,000 with a handful of food. And they think they've got a real dilemma maybe on their hands because they don't have any food at this point. Oh, you of little faith. Chapter 17, verse 20. They couldn't cast out a demon. This gets us close to the spiritual realm now. The disciples ask him in verse 19, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Little faith. That's a phrase or expression that plagues me. Men of little faith. Worried whether God will provide. Back in Matthew 6:30. O men of little faith. Verse 31. Need to understand God will provide. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Well, that's the basics. I don't have to worry about those. For thee, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. You see that the Gentiles here are a synonym for the unbelievers. Contrast to the Jews. The Jews would view the Gentiles as the unbelievers. And that's what it's used of here, the unbelievers. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things. This is what the Gentiles pursue and are concerned about. They eagerly seek these things to one degree or another. Listen to the advertisements on television for investing your money. Well, much of it has to do with when you get old, you don't want to be without. So I not only now am concerned about providing for my daily food, I'm concerned about providing for food in 50 years. I don't want to get in a position where I don't have anything but to trust God. The Gentiles eagerly seek for this. That's what they absorb their life at. All you got to do is look at the unbeliever. His life is invested in the here and now. All he can see, all he can touch, that's what's important. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. That's the point. God knows that you need these things. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them, the unbeliever, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He already knows. I don't pray to inform God. He already knows what my needs are. He knows what my needs will be tomorrow. He's got it all under control. He knows what my needs are going to be when I retire, if the Lord tarries and I live. He knows my needs, so I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to be anxious because God will provide. I don't have to be anxious fearing, well, He'd provide if He knew what I needed, because God knows what I need. So what's the fear? I know He's able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what I might even ask. He knows what I need. He promises to provide. What am I worried about? I don't know. I've just developed the habit. It's one I have to get out of, Christ says. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. That's it. God promises to provide. I make Him the focal point in my life. That doesn't mean I quit my job. It doesn't mean I say I'm never going to work again. I'm just going out and knock on doors and tell people the gospel. And God will provide. And Paul says, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. So God provides. And He provides through providing a job for me. Provides for me through working in that way. But He promises to provide. But the focal point of my life is first and foremost serving Him, being what He wants me to be. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. And it's beautiful that this section comes to a conclusion on that. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I've got my hands full with today. So there's a reminder that I am to be occupied with today. But not worried. But you stop and think. Right where you are now, probably 100% of the worries or concerns you have on your mind have to do with tomorrow's. You had breakfast. Most of you have clothes on. Today's not a problem. What are most of us worried about? It carries us into our tomorrows. What if? What if Indian Hills goes under? What am I going to do for a living? What if our plant closes up and I'm out of a job? What if I can't get a job? I'm out of a job. What if I can't get one for 40 years? What if my kids can't get into college? What if I can't provide for their education? What if I develop a serious illness that wipes out my savings? What if my husband dies before me and leaves me a widow and he didn't provide for me like he should? What if? What's Jesus say? Look, fella, you got your hands full with today. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Well, if I can't be anxious for tomorrow, you've just wiped out my anxieties. Doesn't leave me with much, Lord. I'm rather full right now. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. You know, it is only the believer in Jesus Christ who has that glorious freedom and liberty to live life without a care or concern for tomorrow. What a tragedy that I envy the unbeliever and try to load myself up with their baggage. I'm not going to let them worry about tomorrow without me. If they're concerned about providing for tomorrow, I'm going to be just like them. Wait a minute. I've got a God who provides for me. I've got a God who's taking care of my tomorrows on through eternity. And I should be concerned. Doesn't mean I don't work. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with planning. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with making provision within the guidelines that God would set down. Means I better not give my life to that. Better not say I don't have time to serve the Lord. I've got to work overtime so I can store up something for my retirement. I'm to live my life for Him today. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I'd say, Lord, give me this day enough for the next few years. I look around me. I have more than I can hope to use today. More than I can hope to eat today. At least more than I hope I eat today. More than adequate provision. You know, if I knew Jesus Christ was coming at 12:01 tomorrow morning, I don't have a thing to worry about. I won't starve between now and then. I won't go without clothing between now and then. I'd say it's all I got to do is get about now telling people that Jesus Christ is coming. We know that's the kind of freedom He's given me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'll take care of you tomorrow. You know what I do? Lord, will you take care of me in the style I've become accustomed to tomorrow? Let's bargain a little bit, Lord. I have become relatively accustomed to the good life. And food and clothing no longer cuts it. It was all right for Paul to say, having food and clothing, we shall be content. But Lord, I want you to know that I have to have a big home. I have to have nice vacations. I have to have 4 automobiles. I have to on and on. You know, that's where I get into problems. I'm afraid maybe he will just provide what I need. And the world doesn't live on that level. Why? There's no security for them in that. And I dare say if I get down to the bottom line, what it really comes to, I'm afraid to trust God for tomorrow. I'm afraid to trust God for tomorrow. What a tragedy to say that. Why else would I be concerned about it? Why else would I be concerned about my kids' tomorrows? Whether I've stored up enough for their education, I'm going to leave them and on. And I have no problem with that within the proper framework. How are we doing? How are you doing individually? Don't think about someone else. I mean, I can make 6 pages of people who ought to listen to this sermon and get this passage under their belt and give more to the Lord's work. You know, the hard thing for me is to sit back and say, Gil, are you living this? With all your blessings, are you sure your hope's not fixed on them? Is it all right with you before God if tomorrow he takes it all away and you go live in a 1-room efficiency apartment and he simply provides for you every day what he wants to give you as you serve him? Say, sure, Lord, that's all right with me. Am I really completely confident that he's got everything under control? I don't know what your situation is. You may have great plenty. Then you need to be careful you're not trusting the great plenty. You may be out of a job. You may be scraping, not knowing how you're going to get all the meals together. You know, it bothers me when I hear how much of that goes on in a fellowship like this. And we have that strange connection of overabundance and great need. Need to be more sensitive that God maybe wants to use those of us who have abundance to meet those who have great need. But if you have great need, don't worry about it. Even if I'm not faithful, God is. Even if I don't come through, God will. Don't trust me, I'll fail you. Trust him, he never does. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. Thank you for every provision we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of having lives that focus on him. Lord, help us to reorient our thinking. Lord, make us honest with ourselves before you. What is the focal point of our lives? What occupies our attention? What really matters? Lord, if it's not you, if it's not your righteousness, Lord, then make us willing to have the Spirit bring about the changes necessary in our lives. I pray for those who are trusting you in great need, even during this time. Lord, that they might have the joy of knowing that you are the God of all sufficiency. Lord, may even we who have such abundance be open to be used of you to meet the needs there are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.